You to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 33. Genesis 33, as we get back into Genesis this morning, and we will be in this book for the remainder of the fall up to Advent. Chapter 33 in some ways goes with chapter 32. As one commentator described it, I thought this was helpful. It's sort of two different levels of the same event. You have the vertical level of Jacob and God, and now you have the horizontal level of Jacob and Esau. And you really can't pull these two apart. The stories rely on one another, and I'll point that out as we go along. I also had a lot of trouble this week coming up with a sermon title. The Prodigal Brother, which is up there, but what I have on my paper up here is Gospel Reconciliation, which is probably more accurate of the sermon itself, although I will make a point about this being sort of a prodigal brother type story, similar to Prodigal Son in Luke 15. That'll be a part of my second point. Nevertheless, there's no contradiction there. I'm just sort of subsuming Prodigal Brother underneath the bigger point of what I think here is reconciliation. The reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, which was predicated on the reconciliation between God and Jacob, the reconciliations that we need to pursue in our own lives are really only possible if I've first been reconciled with God, if I've understood the grace that He has given me. Now will I want to show grace and pursue reconciliation with others. Let me also make a disclaimer to you, as I promised that I would do months ago, not relative to this sermon, but to next Sunday's sermon. If you remember, before I preached Genesis 19, I, the week prior, told you, look, Genesis 19's tough, there's a lot of difficult topics, just know, be ready. Genesis 34, which we'll look at next Sunday, is a hard story. It's disturbing in a lot of ways. There's aspects to it that I want to be honest about what's happening, but I promise to not talk about it in an unnecessarily graphic way. But the horrible things that happened to Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and then the response of her brothers, there is not one person that comes out looking good in Genesis 34. In fact, it's one of those passages you wonder, what am I supposed to do with this? It sort of challenges, is all of God's word really profitable? Yes, it is. And we got to dig a little bit in chapter 34, but I just wanted to tell you that, to maybe encourage you to read chapter 34 this week, to prepare yourselves for the topics therein, and even prepare your children if they remain in the service. But that's not this week. That's next week. This week is chapter 33. Let me read for us the whole chapter. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all of this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and Seer." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, brought 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. Would you teach us from it that we would behold wondrous things from your word today, and it would all be for your glory. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Marcel Sternberger always took the 909 subway from his suburban home in Woodside, New York, into Manhattan, where he worked. And on the morning of January the 10th of 1948, he did as he always had. He boarded the 909 and he headed in to downtown New York City into his office. However, halfway through that train ride, he changed his mind and he hopped on a different train going to Brooklyn to see a friend who was sick. He wanted to go and encourage him. As he sat down on this new train, he sat next to a man who appeared to be in his late 30s, a Hungarian man. And during the half-hour train ride, the two of them had quite a conversation. He met the man. His name was Bela Paskin, a law student when World War II had begun some 7 or 8 years prior. He'd been in a German labor battalion and sent to Ukraine, and later he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war was over, he covered hundreds of miles on foot back to his town where he had grown up, Debrecen, in eastern Germany. Sternberger, listening to this story, actually knew Debrecen quite well, and they talked about it for a while. Paskin told him how he had returned to the apartment complex where he and his family had lived, and he went up to the apartment where his parents had lived, and they weren't there, and the people that lived there now knew nothing about them. He went another flight up to the apartment where he and his wife had lived, and they didn't know anything about the family either. Saddened, he leaves the apartment complex, and a young boy runs up to him and said, "Sir, I'm so sorry, but your family is dead. The Nazis came and got them and took them to Auschwitz. I'm so sorry." Upon learning this, Paskin gave up all hope. A few days later, he began his long journey on foot from Hungary all the way to Paris, where once he arrived, he immigrated to the United States in October of 1947, 3 months before this conversation he's having with Marcel Sternberger. All the time they had been talking, Sternberger thought to himself, I know this story. I've heard this before. A young woman who he had recently met at his home, or at the home of some friends, had also been from Debrecen. She had gone to Auschwitz. And from there, she'd been transferred to a German munitions factory. Her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers, and later she was liberated by the Americans and brought to the U.S. in 1946. Her story had moved Sternberger so much that he had written down her name and her phone number and her address, wanting to invite her over to meet some of his friends that it might relieve some of her sadness. It seemed impossible that the man he had chosen to sit down next to on a train he had not expected to take might have a relationship with this woman that he had recently met. He looked at Bela Paskin and said, "Is your wife's name Maria by chance?" To which he turned pale and said, "Yes, how did you know that?" He said, "At the next station, let's get off the train," which they did. And they went to a phone booth, he dialed the number he had in his address book, and a woman answered the phone. "Is this Maria?" "Yes, it is." "Did you live in Debrecen at such and such a place, at this address?" "Yes, I did. How did you know that?" "I want you to talk to someone." And he hands the receiver to Bella, Maria's husband, whom she had not seen in 8 years and assumed was dead. And they begin to talk what Marcel Sternberger would report later was just incoherent. They were so emotional and excited to hear one another's voice. Sternberger grabbed the receiver from Bella and told Maria, "Stay where you are. Your husband is coming to you." They would both report later there was so much emotion that they hardly remembered the story at all. Maria said she laid the phone down, she went to the mirror and looked into it and just assuming she was in the middle of a dream. Moments later, a taxi cab pulled up in front of her house and out stepped her husband, whom she hadn't seen in 8 years and assumed was dead. Can you imagine standing on the sidewalk that day when the two of them saw each other for the first time? Seeing the facial expression, seeing the body language, hearing the emotion in their voices. It would have no doubt made you emotional. These two people who assumed the other one was dead, that they would never see one another again in this wonderful reunion. Something similar is happening in our passage. But it's more than just a reunion. It's more than just two twin brothers who haven't seen each other in a long time, though it is that. It's something greater than that. It's a reconciliation. It's a broken relationship that is being fixed. It's more than just, I'm happy to see you. There's something deeper going on here. I've told you before that there are stories in the Bible that I would like to go back and watch them happen live, as if I'm standing right there. Wouldn't you? There's things in the Bible that you can imagine the way that they happen, but I want to see it. Who of us doesn't want to go back and see David and Goliath, right? I want to watch it. I want to see the slingshot. I want to see it hit the head. I want to see the sword, and I want to see the chop. I want to see all of it in all its gory detail. I want to see the story happening in front of me. This is another story I would like to see. I'm fascinated with eyes and body language and all that's being communicated. Can you imagine these two brothers seeing each other when they came into focus for the first time? All the emotion that was being communicated to one another. It's a beautiful reunion. Three things I want us to see in this passage this morning. One is a reconciled relationship. Second is a recognized grace. And then lastly is a renewed obedience. They see each other from afar. There's still a lot of uncertainty about how this reunion is going to go. In Jacob's mind, is this still the brother who was in a murderous rage 20 years before? Does he want to kill me? Does he hate me the way I think he does? And of course, for Esau, he's equally uncertain. I've received all these gifts from my brother, but I know better than that. He's a deceiver. Every time I think he means well, no, he's just a con man. He's out for himself. And so they don't know what it's going to be like when they finally meet up again. But Jacob had been prepared for this, hadn't he? He had met with God the night before. He had wrestled with him. He had been humbled by God. He'd received a limp. He'd received a new name. And now he was ready to go do this business of reconciliation with his twin brother. He was strong paradoxically now because he was weak. He realized he couldn't do this. He realized going out in his own strength in life was not going to work. He needed God. Before they come together, Jacob divides his family into four parts. The maidservants, Leah, Rachel in the back with Joseph. That's the safest place possible. That's why they were put that way. To Jacob's surprise, however, there's nothing to fear. Jacob comes up, bows down seven times. This is trying to show honor and humility. Esau's like, no, we're not going to do that. What happens? He runs to him, he embraces him, he falls on his neck, he kisses him, and they weep together. No mention of the past, no mention of all the hard feelings. It's a beautiful scene. Jacob had prayed the night before, Lord, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. Well, God answered that prayer, didn't he? Esau wants to know, who are all these people? What's up with all these gifts you're giving me? And Jacob begins, and I'll make this point in the second point, Jacob begins to speak in ways we haven't really heard him speak before. God, this is all that God has graciously given me. This is all from his hand. And he's so gladdened to see Esau. I have seen your face, he says to his brother, like the appearance of the face of God, and you have accepted me. It's similar language to what we heard in chapter 32. Jacob, I have seen your face and I have been spared. I see now Esau's face and likewise I have been spared. What was deserved was not to be spared, was not mercy. Yet God gives it nonetheless. It's this idea of Esau taking Jacob's face and lifting it up and accepting him and showing grace that Jacob doesn't deserve. Jacob had not been ready to see Esau's face until he had seen God's face. Jacob needed to deal with God, and then he would be ready to deal with man. God's blessing upon Jacob preceded Esau's forgiveness. It's a principle that we can see in many ways and in many places in Scripture. God first, man second. It's a structure here. Love God, and then you can understand how to love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I can't know how to love my neighbor until I know the ways that God has loved me. I'm not going to desire to show grace to other people until I know the grace that has been shown unto me. And this is exactly what happens to Jacob in his life. And it reminds us, God deals with us. He humbles us. He loves us. And expects us then to go and show that to others. This happens in many ways. This happens with Peter, doesn't it? Jesus humbles. Peter betrays Jesus 3 times. He's humbled. And then Jesus restores him. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. He needs to deal with Jesus. He needs to be reconciled here. Now Peter's ready to go out and to lead and to be a leader of the Jerusalem church and to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God loved him in that way. Has God ever done this to you? Has he ever humbled you in order to prepare you for something? I'm sure you could mention many ways that he has. Humbling is a great blessing to us. He deals with us. He gives us a limp even, in order that we should know as we go out in our weakness, but in his strength. The feared meeting between these two brothers ended up being a wonderful reunion. Esau approached with anxiety, uncertainty, as did Jacob, and they fall on each other's neck, they wrap their arms around each other, and they begin to cry because they're so happy to see each other. Maybe something that the two of them have never done before. Had they ever hugged? Had they ever been tender with one another? Probably not. This meeting also, Westminster, ought to be an encouragement to you. And I hope maybe even drive you to pursue reconciliation that you need to pursue in your own life. I know I've had to do this. You think that there's a particular relationship with a friend, with a family member, that is irreparable. You would think that Jacob and Esau would have thought the same. And could it be that the Lord needs to humble you in some way so as to make you ready for that reconciliation? But Andy, you don't know what they did, and you don't know what they said, and you don't know how deeply they hurt. That may be true. That may be true. It's a two-sided thing. But how does the Lord need to humble you to pursue this kind of reconciliation with someone else? It is a duty we have. It is hard. But typically the main reason we don't pursue this reconciliation is because we are proud. We're proud people. We must deal with God first, and then we will be ready to deal with others. But the gospel in our lives makes us realize, one, that we have been reconciled to the Father, but that we need to pursue it also with others. And this is hard. There is someone that you think this is too much time, there's too much hurt, there's too much there. Pray that the Lord would bring that reconciliation, just as he does in this story. And we're going to see it again in chapter 50, in quite frankly, a more unlikely way. Joseph and his brothers hate each other, and God reconciles them as well. Secondly, there is recognized grace. The vertical part of the story, there's a horizontal part, but not without its vertical features here. And here's what I mean. Notice Jacob's language. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Jacob's desire was to find favor in Esau's sight, literally to find grace. He says later that God has dealt graciously with me. These are unusual, good words, but unusual words from Jacob. He hasn't normally been saying these things. He's been assuming that he knows best, and his own intuition or cleverness is going to get him the things that he wants. He's recognizing God's hand in all of this. Jacob has sent train after train, drove after drove of gifts unto Esau. But he knows that this kindness being shown to him is from God. Derek Kidner says of this passage, this meeting is a classic story of reconciliation. The stream of gifts and the family processions are almost comically over-organized, and they give us some idea of the load that was on Jacob's conscience, and also the sheer grace of Esau's reply. Don't miss the graciousness of Esau here. I don't mean to suggest that he's all of a sudden, in between time, become a believer. I don't think he has. But God is being gracious to Jacob through Esau. This is God's graciousness. It is Esau doing it, but God's doing it for Jacob through Esau. And it seems, I think, here that emerges this pattern that I suggested in the sermon title on the screen of the prodigal brother. Notice the similarity of language. In Luke chapter 15, but while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. Now our passage. Esau saw him, ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob is a prodigal of sorts, isn't he? He's been maybe not sowing his wild oats for the last 20 years, but it's been quite a 20 years. It's been full of being deceived as he had once been deceiving others. And now he's coming back to the promised land that he promised God that he would do and that he was required to do. He's come back, and just like the prodigal son did not deserve the mercy of the father, did not do anything that would merit his love and his kindness, but simply because he was his son, he loved him. And now here comes Jacob. He does not deserve mercy. He deserves all manner of retribution, right, and of consequence. Yet his brother is kind to him and receives him with the same grace of the father in Luke 15. Do you see this kind of grace in your own life? Are you tempted to think that's just the way that it should be for you? God has been gracious to us. He's been gracious to you. Has he brought you through suffering and hard things? Without question, he has. But there's also been graciousness in those things as well. Do you see how he has moved things? And maybe it's only been in hindsight that you can see how much it was for your good. Jacob, it's as if he's starting to see this for the first time. God, you've always been caring for me, and I've missed it. Do you see the grace into your life as well? Lastly, there's a renewed obedience. This is sort of a tongue-in-cheek title to this last point, admittedly. It could be renewed obedience, question mark. Is there some renewed obedience in Jacob here? Yes, but as one commentator suggested, it's more of a halfway obedience, and I think that's right. Esau tries to get Jacob to come and live with him and see her. Jacob says, great, I'll be there. I'm right behind you. And he doesn't go. It's sort of a mixture of this Jacob and Israel, this old man and new man. It's constantly kind of all mixed together in this mixing bowl of the person of Jacob. Was he wise to not go dwell with Esau? Of course he was. Not a good idea to lie to. Shouldn't have done that. He goes back into the promised land to Shechem and he builds an altar. That's good. Anytime we call on the name of the Lord, that's something that God's people do. But he was supposed to go all the way to Bethel, not to stop in Shechem. And that's going to have tremendous consequences for our story next Sunday. Ian Duguid asked the question, why the halfway obedience? And he suggests this. What was Jacob doing settling in Shechem and raising an altar when he should have been continuing on to Bethel to raise the altar there? Did Jacob think that Shechem was a better site for trade and for his flocks? Or maybe he thought it didn't matter. After all, Bethel was close. He could go there whenever he wanted to. Why be so precise? Shechem or Bethel, does it really matter? Isn't it all the same? No, it isn't. Whatever his motivation, Jacob's compromise and his failure to follow through with complete obedience to what he had vowed would cost him and his family dearly. Almost obedience is never enough. Being in the right ballpark may be sufficient when watching a baseball game, but is not nearly enough when it comes to obeying God. Nothing short of full obedience is required. As a parent, you understand halfway obedience, don't you? You tell your son, as I may or may not have done last night, to clean his room And you go in there and it's mostly clean, not completely clean. Son, will you take the garbage out? And it doesn't make its way all the way to the garbage can outside. It just gets set in the garage to take care of later. We understand halfway or partial obedience, don't we? And we can rationalize it in any way we choose. Jacob had learned. Jacob made some steps in the right direction, but it's still only halfway obedience. He'd returned to the promised land, but it's almost as if he got over this situation, this reunion with Esau, and it was a little bit back to normal. Back to the same guy. Unfortunately, we understand Jacob here quite well. When there's some major trial, major desperation in our lives, we cry out to God, as we should, and that's a good thing. Lord, help me. Lord, be with me. Lord, provide for me. And He does, or you move past that thing, and it's almost as if we sort of take God, we put Him back on the shelf. I'll be back when I really need you again, but everything's good right now, so I'm just going to move forward in my own strength. It seems as if Jacob is doing that. No, we need Him all the time. We need to be humbled before Him all the time. We need to realize our weakness all the time. The obedience is necessary all the time. It's the story in Luke 17 that I reference from time to time, the 10 lepers. Lord, have mercy on us. And Jesus does. He cleanses all of them. But only one comes back to say thank you and to worship. Everybody cried out in desperation, which again, it's a good thing. Only one came back to cry out in appreciation for what God had done, to worship Him, to tell Him thank you, to tell Him I still need you, even though my problem has been solved. And that's what we must do. Bethel is the place that Jacob was meant to go. It's the place that he promised he would come back to in chapter 28. But for Jacob, it was just an almost obedience. No doubt, again, he was wise to settle away from his brother, but not to go about it in the way that he did. Jacob was trying to be both Jacob and Israel at the same time, and that's impossible for us to do. You know, Jacob can be such a tough character. I've mentioned this before. He has many flaws, yet God is faithful to him. He was part Jacob, part Israel, part old and part new. And at the end of chapter 33, we find Jacob setting up an altar and calling on the name of the Lord, but not doing all that he was commanded to do. Jacob is one of those people you can sort of imagine, if you're not thinking about it hard enough, it seems as though Jacob only hit the bare minimum requirements. And you know what? Well, Jacob got away with these things. Maybe I can too. That, of course, would not be the takeaway from this story. The takeaway from this story, all of the life of Jacob, isn't God's grace amazing? We are a people who do not deserve His favor, yet He gives it. We are a people who don't deserve His tremendous patience, and yet He constantly gives it. We are a people who only give halfway obedience, yet He accepts us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's another example of how God's people, they move away from Him. How are we going to get back? Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. How are we going to get back? God's people are taken into exile. Well, how are we going to get back? The process is always the same. Repentance and grace. We see it in Jacob. He's repented of what he has done, and he hopes for the graciousness of God, which God so freely gives. That's how we are reconciled once again unto God. That relationship is broken. How can I get back? Repentance and grace. And remembering that all you have is a halfway obedience. You don't have a full obedience. You need the work of Christ. The Christian life is one of straying away and coming back. One of falling and sliding away from God and coming back to Him in repentance and faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says that God reconciles us to Himself through Christ, making peace by the blood of His cross. We need reconciliation too. I've encouraged you to pursue that horizontally in your life. But don't forget the great reconciliation vertically that you have already that's already been won for you and what Christ has done. Because we only give a halfway obedience. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet we come to Christ and he reconciles us. Isn't it interesting in the Gospels? Primarily, the Gospel of Luke draws this particular point out. Jesus comes to a leper, and he touches the leper in chapter 5, and the leper is healed. Now, any good Hebrew who was watching this played out would say, Jesus, now wait a minute. You know that if you touch this leper, you're going to become ceremonially unclean. You ought not do that. And later, there's a woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And any good Hebrew who would have seen that would have said, now wait a minute, Jesus, don't let her touch you. You're going to become unclean. Then he touches a man's daughter who has died. Wait a minute, Jesus, you can't touch a dead body. You're going to be unclean. But what happens every single time Jesus touches? Nothing happens to him. Everything happens to the recipient of the touch. They are cleansed. They are reconciled. They are made right once again. And that is what we hope in. You desire that your friends and family members would be saved by God's grace. Pray that God would reconcile, that he would use you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in that ministry of reconciliation, bringing others to the Father. Because your problem is this, our collective problem, is that we have a broken relationship with God. And the only way for it to be fixed is by the Son who comes and makes things right again. You need to be cleansed. You don't need a halfway obedience. You need a perfect obedience. You need a heart that desires repentance, but you don't have one. You need to be given that heart. You need a grace that you don't desire and you cannot grasp for yourself. You have to be given it because of God's favor upon you. And what does he do? He completely cleanses you of all unrighteousness so that God looks down upon you again, not with disgust, not with condemnation, but with love and joy because he sees all that his Son has done for you. And now we can stand in the judgment with no fear, knowing that we will hear not guilty because of Christ. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Be gladdened in your reconciliation today. And because of that love that God has shown you in Christ, pursue reconciliation for those with you, who you have a broken relationship. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word to us today. Lord, that we would pursue healing as best we can with those that we have a broken relationship, that you would heal these things, that it would be a model of your gospel grace. And Lord, thank you that you did not leave us in our predicament. You did not make us fix it ourselves, but you sent your Son, in whom we have salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would stand for the benediction and then remain standing as we sing the doxology together. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.